following message from Pastor Kit Johnson comes to you from LifePoint Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
Ephesians chapter 1, it's been a blessing to hear you sing today, and looking forward to what God has for us in His Word this morning. We'll ultimately be in Ephesians chapter 2, but the first passage that we're going to read this morning is in Ephesians chapter 1. Before we look at God's Word, let's just once again go to the Lord in prayer and thank Him for what we've sung and to ask Him to work in our hearts in this service today. Lord, thank You so much that You had the power to raise Jesus from the dead. And to thank You for Your love and grace that drove Christ to the cross. And Lord, we praise You today. We thank You. And we thank You for this opportunity to look at Your Word. And Lord, we ask that Your Spirit would do in us what is necessary through the preaching of Your Word and through the power of the Scriptures. And Lord, may You be glorified in our hearts today. In Christ's name, amen. Well, those of you that know me well know that I love sports. I've always really enjoyed sports. And I enjoy sports for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons that I've really grown to love is that I am fascinated by watching a world-class athlete do something extremely difficult, but make it look so easy that I can sit there on my couch and think I could do that too. You know, so you're watching some quarterback in an NFL football game, and he's got a 300-pound man who runs faster than probably just about anyone in this room. And he is bearing down, about to flatten this guy. And just before he arrives, he launches a pass. And he hits a wide receiver who's running with world-class speed. And he hits him right in the hands, just before a defensive player arrives. And he makes it look so easy that we can't believe it when they miss. Or you watch a baseball game. And the batter is up there in the batter's box. And he's facing a pitcher who throws four different pitches that all cut four different directions. And they can be anywhere from 75 to 95 miles an hour. And the pitcher throws the ball, and in a split second, that batter recognizes which pitch it is, decides, I'm going to swing at it, and as the ball is cutting away from him, he reaches out and hits the ball 400 feet. And we sit there and think, how does he ever miss? And it's incredible what they are able to do. And we opened our service today by reading Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 8, Matthew's account of the resurrection. And I believe that oftentimes we are guilty of the same lack of appreciation when we read that text as we are when we watch a world-class athlete. I mean, God makes the resurrection look so easy, doesn't He? It's just kind of like, oh, He's not in the grave anymore. And we read it and we think, yay, that's cool, that's really nice that He's alive. But folks, the resurrection is an incredible miracle, an incredible display of power, and it's incredibly significant. And Paul makes that clear here in Ephesians chapter 1. He's praying for the Ephesians, and he prays in Ephesians 1:19 that the Ephesians would grasp, he says in verse 19, the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. And so, in other words, God has blessed Christians with incredible spiritual power with which we can live the Christian life. We have mighty power. And where does that power come from? Well, he goes on in verse 20 to say, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Speaking there of the demonic and satanic powers. And not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so folks, when God raised Jesus from the dead, He didn't just resurrect a mortally wounded body, as incredible as that is in and of itself. No, God tells us in those verses that in the resurrection, Jesus won a cosmic battle of proportions that we cannot comprehend. He conquered Satan. He destroyed his power. And he put him under his feet, humiliated them. And so the resurrection is a magnificent display of power. And folks, we should glorify God today for the mighty strength of God that was demonstrated in the resurrection. But we should also today give thanks. Because the resurrection was not just an impressive feat of power and glory. Now, chapter 2 of Ephesians goes on to say that it also secured the mercy, love, and grace of God for sinners. And so let's read Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. It says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, folks, this passage is rich, rich in significance. In fact, this week I was on sermon audio looking for a couple of sermons that I could look at or listen to as part of my prep this week. And I noticed that two guys that I enjoy listening to had preached through this passage, and both of them spent 13 sermons preaching through these 10 verses. 13 sermons. Now, that's a lot of sermons, isn't it? But it speaks to the fact that there is a lot here. A lot of significance, a lot of implications that we could make. And of course, we're not going to spend enough time today for 13 sermons. We'd be here a long time. But rather today, I want to zero in on, I think, the central point of this passage. And that is the good news that Christ's resurrection from physical death means that those who are in Christ enjoy a spiritual resurrection. A spiritual resurrection, both today and for all of eternity. We are alive in Christ. And that's great news. But to appreciate this wonderful good news of the gospel that we celebrate today, we need to first appreciate the bad news of what we are without Christ. And so notice in verses 1 through 3 that apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead. Apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead. Now Paul here in this passage is speaking to Christians, and he is reminding them of what they were before they were saved, before they were in Christ. And what does he say in verse 1? "He made you alive who once were dead in trespasses and sins." And so, folks, this is the condition of every person in the world when we're born into the world, and every person who is not in Christ. I mean, the unbeliever, Paul says, is as spiritually dead as Jesus was physically dead when they took him down from the cross. Now, it is true, isn't it, that there are people in our world who can appear to be very religious, don't they? And some people, you know, from our perspective, who are not in Christ can appear to be really good people. But God says that anyone who is not in Christ is a spiritual corpse. And that's because in comparison to God, you know, we are a train wreck, according to this verse, of trespasses or of violations of God's law. And we're a train wreck of sin. I mean, my life in and of myself, There is the holiness of God that is held up as the target. And I always fall short. I always miss the mark. And so we are dead in sin. And so spiritually speaking, anyone here today and any of us who are in Christ before we were in Christ, we are spiritually dead. We are dead men walking. And why is that? Well, Paul goes on to say that it's because the unbeliever has three evil slave masters. First, he tells us in verse 2 that before we were saved, we walked according to the course of this world. So the world is the first slave master. And isn't it ironic that you look around our world today and our world claims to value individualism, doesn't it? You know, self-expression, be your own person, do your own thing, live your own life. And yet, at every turn, the world pushes people down into a mold and tells people what they're supposed to look like, what they're supposed to do, how they're supposed to live, and what they are to value. And the world is a powerful slave master, and it exerts massive pressure on people. And so as much as you might have walked into the service today thinking, you know, I'm my own boss. I do my own thing. God says the world system dominates your life, probably more than you realize. And then the second evil slave master is the devil. He goes on in verse 2 to say that before we were saved, we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And so that's clearly a reference to Satan and his demonic forces. And it is true. We just read earlier that on the cross, Jesus conquered Satan. He defeated him. But for those who are not in Christ, Satan is a powerful, powerful master who deceives and dominates. And he does it a couple of ways, doesn't he? I mean, sometimes Satan deceives and dominates people by appearing as an angel of light. You know, so Satan, folks, has created all sorts of false religions in the world. And he tells people through all these religions that if you do these things here, you can make yourself right with God. You can earn salvation. And so people do it. They buy in. But they do not realize that any system of religion that teaches that you can earn salvation is just a lie of Satan. You know, Satan also dominates many people in our culture by luring them into believing that he's not real. You know, and so Satan hypnotizes the secular mind into thinking that I am my own master. There's no God. I am my own God. And so they proudly boast of their intellect and their autonomy and their authority. But they do not see that ultimately they are deceived slaves. And so Satan is the master deceiver, and the unbeliever lives under his domination every day of his life. And then the third evil slave master is the flesh. Paul goes on in verse 3 to say, again, before we were saved, we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So in this context, the flesh here, folks, is not my body. All right? It's not that I'm dominated by my skin and bones. No, God says, no, it's really a reference to our fallen sinful nature. My heart that is separated from God. And God says that the heart of the unbeliever is dominated by pride, by passion, and by selfishness. Now, it is true that the unbeliever at times does some very kind, generous things, doesn't he? I mean, we see that all the time. But the reality is that no one but a Christian ever does any of those things for the glory of God because we love him and want to serve him. No. As a whole, the unbeliever is a slave to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I imagine there is someone here in our service today that is still in that state. You know, maybe you've never thought of yourself as a bad person. And maybe in comparison to lots of people around you, you are a pretty good person. You know, maybe you've lived your whole life thinking that I can be good enough to earn acceptance with God. And I would just say to you that God is clear that Satan has deceived you if that's what you believe. Because the Bible explicitly says that you can't save yourself. This passage says you can't save yourself. Or maybe it's not that you've always thought that I'm a good enough person that I'll surely get to God. Maybe it's just that you don't care. I mean, you don't care, and maybe, I mean, who knows why you're at church today, but you don't care about the things of God, and you're pretty content to just live your life and do your own thing. But the reality is that you're not your own master. And every time you beat your chest in defiance of God, or just ignore what he has to say and go your own way, that's the world, the flesh, and the devil tugging the chain that's around your neck. This is because you live in God's world, and God is our creator, and you will be held accountable to him. And so, if you've just come into church today and your thought has always been, you know, I'm going to do my thing, I'm going to live the way I want to live, and I'll be okay, then see today that you again are believing the lie of Satan, and see that you are a slave to trespasses and sins. And then sadly, the news gets even worse at the end of verse 3, doesn't it? Because as a result of the fact that I am a dead slave to trespasses and sins, verse 3 concludes by saying, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now, we saw earlier that God has wrath towards sin. I mean, God has wrath, and I want to be clear that when we talk about God's wrath as described here in this verse, that God's wrath is not like wrath that we typically think of. So when we think of wrath, we typically think of the uncontrolled rage of an abusive husband, or we think of irrational anger. But when the scriptures talk about God's wrath against sin, that's not what it's talking about. No, you see, God is our creator. And as our creator, as our just creator, he will judge all people. And God is not going to judge us based on the standard of men. You know, are you better than the guy down the street? Are you better than your classmate? No, he will judge us by his perfect holiness. And since we have all rebelled against his authority, God's only just response to sin is wrath, judgment. And so if you are not in Christ, then you need to come to grips with this reality. I mean, you might be a great person and compared to every other person you know, but you don't measure up to God's holiness. You just don't. Therefore, God's wrath stands over you. God's wrath. And let me add this too, that you will never really comprehend the true beauty of what Jesus did on the cross and his resurrection until you come to grips with who you are. That you are a dead sinner who stands under the wrath of God. And if you are saved, then remember today what you are apart from Christ. You know, sometimes, I mean, maybe you've been saved for years and you're in pretty good shape at this point and God has done a marvelous work of grace in your life. But remember that before you knew Christ, you are a spiritual corpse. Dead as dead can be. You were a slave to this world, the flesh, and the devil, and you stood under the wrath of God. You deserved hell. And folks, verses 1 through 3 are pretty awful news, aren't they? It's dark, dark stuff that is described here. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story, is it? Because verse 4 begins with the wonderful little phrase, but God. God did something about it. Because Jesus rose from the dead, verse 3 is not the end of the story. No, rather, verses 4 through 7 declare that God raised us with Christ. God raised us with Christ. And so let's reread those verses again. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so, folks, the story of our redemption, the story of our resurrection doesn't begin with me. It instead begins in the heart of God. And notice in verse 4 here, two things that motivated God to act on behalf of sinners. First, God is rich in mercy. And when the Bible talks about the mercy of God or the grace of God, it always speaks of His undeserved favor and kindness. Undeserved. And praise God that He is merciful. Because, again, we deserve wrath. We deserve judgment. So my sin is incredibly great, but God says that He is rich in mercy. And so if you're a Christian today, may we never forget that my standing with God is not based on my value. It's not based on how wonderful I am or all the good things I do. I am a debtor to the mercy of Christ. And God's other motive that's mentioned here is His great love. Verse 4 goes on to say, because of His great love with which He loved us. I think we're probably all familiar with John chapter 3, verse 16. It says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God loved us. And so He sent Christ into the world. And since Jesus shared the Father's love, He endured what is truly the darkest day in human history. You think about the crucifixion of Christ. And the fact is that in the hours leading up to His crucifixion, I mean, Jesus endured the awful, cruel, bitter hatred of the Jews, didn't He? I mean, the mob demanded that He be crucified. And then He endured the cruelty of the Romans, who whipped His body and thrashed His body and tore it to pieces. And then subjected Him to crucifixion, the most brutal, heinous form of execution that man has ever devised. But above all else, above any of the suffering that Jesus endured in the moments leading up to the cross or on the cross from a physical standpoint, Jesus endured the infinite wrath of God against the sins of the very people in this room. And Jesus took on Himself my punishment, the wrath that I deserve, the Father's just, righteous, perfect wrath against sin. He suffered in our place. And John chapter 19, verse 30 says, at the conclusion of His crucifixion, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. Folks, Jesus died. His body was so dead that when the soldiers drove the spear into His side, He didn't flinch, He didn't move. He was completely unresponsive. And blood and water poured out of His body. And He did it all because of His great love with which He loved us. It's incredible. God's mercy and love are immense. But praise God that God is not just a kind, loving, merciful Savior. He is also immensely powerful. And so the introduction today, we read chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, which say that He raised Jesus from the dead. And as a result, death is not the end of our story. Notice in verses 5 and 6, God's gift through Christ's resurrection. And so verse 5 again says, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so notice here that Paul frames this statement by reminding us again of what we are on our own. We are dead in trespasses. That's what I am by myself. But God changed everything, didn't He? And Paul expresses the incredible change that God has brought about through Christ's resurrection in my life through three verbs. First, he says in verse 5 that He made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, He raised us up together with Christ. And third, He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So those are incredible verbs, folks. And to really appreciate the significance of those three statements, I just want to make two general comments about them. And the first is that notice that all three of those verbs emphasize our intimate union with Jesus. I mean, Paul says we are alive with Christ. We are raised together with Christ. And we sit together with Christ. And folks, that's so important because it tells us that to be a Christian is not fundamentally to be born into a Christian family. You know, to be a Christian is not fundamentally to go to a Christian church or to live in a Christian society or to obey Christian rules. None of those things make someone a Christian. No, to be a Christian is to be in Christ. He is the key. So the fundamental need of all people is to be united to Christ and the benefits of His death and His resurrection. And then the second truth we need to understand about these three verbs is that all these verbs speak of a present change, don't they? Not just a future one. And I emphasize that because oftentimes, you know, when we think about the resurrection, we only think about the fact that someday after I die, I'm going to rise again. So the resurrection means that I'm not going to stay dead. I'm going to rise again after death. But Paul tells us here that it's not just that I'm going to live again after I die physically. No. If I am in Christ, I am sitting together with Christ in heaven today. I am raised with Christ today. And folks, that's so important because Christ doesn't just change where I'm going to spend eternity. No. He transforms my life today as a Christian. So the question then is, well, what exactly has He changed? And in these three verbs, Paul tells us two radical transformations that the resurrection of Christ brings about. And the first is that I am no longer spiritually dead. Instead, I am spiritually alive. I'm no longer spiritually dead. I'm spiritually alive. And that's so significant because we saw earlier today that the unbeliever is spiritually dead. I mean, he's just as spiritually dead as Jesus was physically dead when they took Him down from the cross. I mean, the unbeliever can't please God, and he doesn't want to please God. Not in the true sense. He is spiritually unresponsive. But if you are in Christ, what does He say here in verse 5? You have been made alive together with Christ. I mean, you have the resurrection power of God in your heart today. And so what does 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 say? It says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things, meaning the life of the unbeliever, verses 1 through 3, old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so if you're a Christian, you're not the same person you used to be. I mean, we can see the beauty of God like the unbeliever never can. And we can feel the warmth of His grace like a dead man can't imagine. And as a result, we live with a whole new purpose, a whole new joy, a whole new direction that is only in Christ. Folks, we are alive today. And then the second difference that the resurrection of Christ makes is that I am no longer a slave. Instead, I sit in a position of power and glory. I am no longer a slave. I sit in a position of power and glory. And verse 6 is remarkable, folks. At the end of the verse, it says that He has made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, that's an incredible statement in and of itself, but it's especially incredible when you think back to what Paul said in chapter 1, verse 20. I mean, again, it says in chapter 1, verse 20, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. So Christ is exalted to heaven, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet. And so what's that saying? That after God raised Jesus from the dead, He was exalted to the Father's right hand. He was given a position of glory. And not only glory, but power. I mean, all the demonic realm was put under the feet of Jesus. And what does verse 6 of our text say? It says that we are seated alongside him. Isn't that incredible? That yes, I mean, we're not fully glorified yet. I mean, I don't look fully glorified, and frankly, you don't either. But Christians already share in the glory of Christ. And not only that, I share in his victory over Satan. I mean, the clear implication is that Christ's victory over the demonic powers is my victory over the demonic powers. So he is not my Lord anymore. And neither are the world or the flesh. No, Christ enables me to see through their lies and to resist their pull and to do God's will. And so what a grace. And so these are incredible gifts of God's power and grace. And then verse 7 tells us God's ultimate purpose in doing all of this. It says in verse 7 that the ultimate reason why God showed us this incredible mercy and love was so that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And folks, this is truly a remarkable, remarkable statement of Scripture. Because if you're a Christian today, and you really grasp the holiness of God, and you love him, and you want to honor him with your life, then you are very aware of how small and wretched you really are. Godly people do not walk around with their chest stuck out, feeling like they are on top of the world. No, godly people are people who consistently say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I am a broken, sinful man." And yet, what does verse 7 say? That if you're in Christ, you are God's trophy of grace. And that God is going to hold you up for all of eternity as an expression of his glorious grace. Now, I want to be clear that he's not going to hold you up for all of eternity and say, "Wow, look at how good Kit was. Man, Kit served me and he was a wonderful guy." No, it's going to show off how wonderful he is, what he did in his grace and power. And this is because God didn't find me as something special. He found me broken and worthless. But he transformed me into the beauty of Christ. And all the glory goes to him. But still, what a thought that God would choose a lowly sinner like me and make me a trophy of his grace to hold up for all of eternity. And so verses 4 through 7 describe how God made us trophies of grace through the radical transformation that God accomplished through the resurrection of Christ. I mean, I went from death to life, from slave to really to exaltation. And as such, folks, as we think about the resurrection of Jesus today, we need to understand that it's not just a cool story about angels and tombs and guards and people running around frantically. No. It is a climactic display of power, mercy, and kindness. And folks, it changes everything. It changes everything for those of us who are saved. It, of course, changes where we will live for all of eternity. But God also says that the resurrection changes everything about my life today. And so, I'm alive. I mean, I'm alive, and I don't have to live my life serving the world, the flesh, and the devil. I can live for God. And that's wonderful. And I can have in Christ real joy and real peace, satisfaction that is available nowhere else. And I can devote my life not to chasing after the petty desires of this world, but chasing after things of real, eternal significance. The clear implication is that I will make this change. I will make this change if I really belong to Christ. And this is very important, folks, because so many people in our culture today see the gospel and they see Christianity as little more than a badge of honor. You know, they've got their little, you know, kind of like Christian card in their pocket or their little Jesus hat on their head. And to them, it's something that makes them look good to the culture at large. See, I'm a Christian. Or it's their way, well, I'm a Christian. I go to church once in a while and I love Jesus and I don't do anything so bad. So surely God will accept me. Or for other people, their Christianity is kind of, I mean, they see it as a loaded gift card of grace. You know, so I've done my Christian thing, so tonight I want to go out and sin. I've got my gift card all, you know, I got a full balance, so I can go out and spend some cash tonight. But folks, God is clear that that's not what Christianity is. I mean, Christianity is revolutionary. It changes everything. And so if your Christianity is just a label that you wear or a badge of honor that doesn't change your life, then you may not have the real thing. And it may be that today you need to repent of your sin and believe on Christ for true salvation. Or maybe, as a Christian, you just need to see with fresh eyes how wonderful it is to be in Christ. And then take advantage of all that you have in Him. So live for Him. Enjoy Him. And live a resurrected life. And so verses 5 through 7 describe the wonderful truth that God raised us up with Christ. We don't just celebrate today the fact that Jesus is alive. If you're in Christ, you can celebrate today that you are alive. But then in verses 8 through 10, Paul pulls the paragraph together with one of the most foundational New Testament statements regarding the truth of the gospel. He says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so I'd just like to make two important applications from these powerful, powerful verses today. And the first is this: believe on Christ for salvation. Believe on Christ for salvation. Now, of course, when you look at verses 8 and 9 specifically, the key concept in these two verses is the action in verse 8 that God saves. So the question then is, what does it mean to be saved? And really, the idea of salvation is not that complex. I mean, it's not that different from what we think of in our culture. So, you know, if you are on the street and you are about to get hit by a bus and someone pulls you out of the way, they saved you. They rescued you from becoming a pancake. And folks, we saw in verses 1 through 3 that all people face a far more severe danger than rapidly moving buses. I mean, we are all on a collision course with the wrath of God against our sin. And we need to be saved from the wrath of God, the judgment that we deserve, and as well the bondage that we are all under. And so that's what we need to be saved from. To be saved is to be rescued from God's wrath and our bondage to sin. And God says that there is hope that we can be saved. So the question is, how? How can you be saved from bondage and wrath? Well, verse 8 answers that you can be saved by grace through faith. So we've got those two ideas there, grace and faith. And so first of all, we are saved by grace, and I want to emphasize by grace alone. And Paul makes that explicit, doesn't he, as you read on. He says, we are saved by grace through faith, notice, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. And so there is nothing you can do to save yourself. There's nothing you can do to add to the grace of God. There's nothing you can do to make yourself alive or to satisfy the wrath of God. No, you are under God's wrath, but God saves by grace alone. And He alone does it. And then verse 8 adds that this grace is applied to the sinner through faith. Now, I want to be clear here that when we talk about faith, we're not talking about just some general belief in God. I mean, you can ask just about anyone in our city, and I bet just about anyone in our culture would say, I have faith. You know, I believe in God. I believe in a higher being. You know, I believe that I need to live a certain way. We all have faith of some sort. This is a very specific kind of faith, isn't it? It is faith in what Jesus accomplished on the cross. It's a faith here that clings to Christ. Clings to Christ. And it's a faith that believes that the righteousness of Christ and His work on the cross is sufficient to save my soul. And it's a faith that believes that His resurrection power is enough to break the chains of sin and to set me free. And so, true faith that saves comes to God with empty hands. It comes to God saying, God, I have nothing to offer. I have no righteousness in myself. I have nothing to demand of you. I come with empty hands, but with absolute confidence that Christ is sufficient to save. And it comes like a scared child to his mother or father. And so if you have never believed on Christ in this way, if you have never put your faith in Christ alone for salvation, I pray that you'll do that today. I pray that you will see the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, not just as a great story that we celebrate once a year, but that you will see it as something that can change your life today and for all of eternity. And so come to Christ. Repent of your sin. Cling to Christ today for salvation. And you can leave today secure in the arms of His grace. Won't you be saved today? And then the second application that we want to take from verses 8 through 10 is for Christians. And that is, be what God made you to be. Be what God made you to be. And so verse 10 again says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so the word, it's interesting here, the word that's translated workmanship was a word in Greek that was commonly used of the work of an artist or a craftsman. So the literal idea here is that we are God's masterpiece, His work of art, those of us who are in Christ. And so He has radically transformed us from dead, broken sinners to trophies of His grace. We are His workmanship. We are His creation. And why is it that God did this? He did it so that we would do the good works which God prepared beforehand for us to do. And so in other words, if you're in Christ, God didn't just predestinate you to spend eternity with Him in heaven. No, He also predestinated you to serve Him today. I mean, He has predestinated a set of works that you are to accomplish in service to Christ. I mean, you are to live your life reflecting His character, proclaiming His name, and loving His people and loving all people. And so if you're a Christian today, then you should absolutely today give thanks that you are alive with Christ. You are seated with Him in the heavenly places. And someday you are going to be fully glorified. But then you need to ask yourself today, what good works has God prepared for me to do? I mean, what is it that He has predestinated for me to accomplish in service of His will? And am I faithfully doing what God has prepared for me? And then commit to living out the resurrection life that you have in Christ by doing what God has called you to do. We are His workmanship. And so our job is to live out His resurrection life every day of our life. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. In a moment, we're going to sing a closing hymn in Christ Alone, but before we do so, I just want to take a moment and just ask if there is anyone among us today that, as you've listened to God's Word, you would have to be honest and say that I have never been born again, and I need to be saved. And I want to be clear that raising your hand does not make you a Christian. But it does give me an opportunity to know who you are, to pray for you, and to seek you out. And so if you have questions about your soul, or you want to be saved today, then could you just slip up your hand so that I can see you and and pray for you today? Anyone like that today? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you today for Christ. We thank you for his resurrection from the dead. And Lord, we pray that we would live in light of it. And Lord, I pray that no one would leave here today without knowing that they are in Christ and they have eternal life. In Jesus' name,